number 17 in the sub. If you would please stand. If you have not sung this before, in the chorus, there are pauses or silent parts, so be silent there.
Before we begin tonight, I would like sort of pass on a message. I've been commissioned to bring a message here to West Mason. George and Jackie Edwards, I spoke to George just before leaving to come up here, and George and Jackie Edwards wanted me certainly to send their love to the congregation here. I know many of you know them very well, and I was very glad to do that. If you have not heard of the Edwards work in Punta Gorda, which is about 40 minutes north of us in South Fort Myers. I'll just pass this along to you that the Lord's using the Edwards in a very special way in that in the development of that congregation. That small group in Punta Gorda had been been there for many, many years, but had dwindled down to about 8 or 9 folks that were assembling there together. And through great sacrifice and courage and faith, George and Jackie decided to go there to help those brethren. And that's exactly what they're doing. George told me that as before I left, that it had been about the past 6 weeks, they haven't had any a fewer number than about 25 in their assembly. And they've converted several folks from the community, and they are doing a good work. So I would certainly solicit your prayers on their behalf, that they would continue, that God would continue to use them. It might surprise you to know that I have something that that God does not have. You say, well, what could possibly you have that God does not have? Well, God has children, but God has no grandchildren. Maybe you've heard that before, and that statement really, what it's really evidencing that God has no grandchildren is that each person who would enjoy the privileges and provisions of God's family must, you see, individually act upon their own faith. That you don't come into the family of God because your parents are in the family of God. You're not physically born into that relationship. If you're in the family of God, though, it's also important to know that you are not an only child, that God has many children. And all those children are not the same. Just like maybe you have more than one child in your family, that those children, if they're anything, they're different. And so we look around and we see the family of God made up of all different types of individuals from all different places, all different experiences, all different cultures. And one of the greatest challenges that we, I think, face as God's children is the ability that we have to get along in the family of God. We recognize, though, it's our mutual redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, our connection with that same Father in heaven that we talked about earlier, that becomes our mandate to absolute unity in God's family. That God wants something from us. He wants us to get along. He wants us to be united. The very fact that we all belong in the same family and that we have all gotten to where we are in the family of God in precisely the same way would make that absolutely essential that we learn how to get along. It wasn't too long ago that I was walking through my neighborhood, sort of live in a sort of a development area where they have sidewalks and houses are close together, and a lot of children in that neighborhood. And I was walking along the sidewalk, and near one of the ponds there in the development, there were two boys, and they were fighting. And these two neighbor boys were fighting, and one seemed to have sort of the upper hand on the other. And as I was walking by, one of them said, "Help me," cried out for help. So I sort of took a step that way towards the two boys that were fighting, and as I took that step, the one, I think, at least I think it was the one who sort of had the upper hand, hollered out to me and says, "Oh, it's okay, he's my brother." Well, what do you do then? You know, you got two boys fighting, and one says, "Oh, it's okay, he's my brother." Well, let me tell you what I did. I just walked away. You see, I have three brothers. We all grew up together. And I knew exactly what he was talking about. That as brothers growing up in the same household, we sort of assumed the liberty among ourselves to fight among ourselves. And when we fought, that's all it was, is we were just fighting siblings and brothers. It was sort of like a natural assumption and liberty that we thought we ought to be able to do. But then as I walked along, I thought to myself, what a strange excuse for mistreating another person. That you would do something to hurt another person and you would excuse yourself by saying, "Oh, he is my brother." It reminded me of an Old Testament event in Genesis. If I'm pushing the right button here. In Genesis chapter 13, you remember on that occasion that Lot and his uncle Abram had been so blessed by God that trying to share the same part of land that they outgrew the land, and their herdsmen began fussing and fighting with one another, and the altercations then sort of culminated, and Abraham then in chapter 13 verse 8 says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If it's to the left, then I will go to the right, and if to the right, then I will go to the left."
Now, Abram's analysis, I think, was just the opposite of these two neighbor boys, and I suppose of myself as well with my brothers. What Abram was saying is that there shouldn't be any strife among us. We should get along. We should be able to overcome whatever would come between us and not let it come between us. Let's come to a decision now that we will not fight. Why? He says, because we are brothers. Now, who do you think had the right take on that? Whose analysis was correct? Well, I think we recognize that Abram was voicing the very perspective of God in that event. That being brothers ought to keep us from fighting. Being associated in the same family ought to help us to get along, to provide a greater motivation for us to find ways to be able to get along, mutually associate. So I'd like for a few moments this evening to talk about our mutual responsibilities of being brothers. What do we owe each other? What's inherent within the relationship itself? The love that binds us together, the Bible calls brotherly love. And that itself should tell us that when the Bible talks about love, in many of the places it mentions love, that it's talking about a special kind of love. It's talking about a love between brothers. And the idea of brothers here in the Bible, as it is so many times, is not, you see, a gender-related term. It applies to the ladies as well. It applies to all those who have the same relationship to God, the Father, in the family. And it is the love that we have for one another within the family of God that is identified as brotherly love, and that becomes, as we understand it in the Scriptures, the foundation of how we treat each other. It is the love that God has shown to us first. And so I think when we think about brotherly love, we recognize that loving my brother is not rooted in how he loves me, nor do I love him because he's lovely. The love that God expects me to have towards my brother is the same type of love that God has for me. Though there may be different variations of the words that are used to describe that, and even connotations of the aspect of the intensity of love, what the Bible tells us about love is that love begins with God. In fact, it says it more succinctly than that. It says that God is love. Whatever kind of love we're talking about, whatever relationship would inherit love, then certainly God is the source of that. And as children, we learn to love one another through the love that God has shown to us. In the same way that brothers or sisters in a family, a physical family, learn to love one another, and they learn that from their parents. So they are taught to love God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." The specific term for brotherly love, as I am told, is used 6 times in the New Testament. And basically what it points out is the aspect of fraternal love. It's love that's based in a relationship. And if we are family, we need to recognize that we have a responsibility to have a special affection towards those who are our brothers, because we share something. As members of a singular family, we share goals, aspirations, we share hope, we share affections, we share afflictions, we share sorrows, we share joys. And we think about that, there's a sense in which that's right before us all the time. The person that's sitting next to you that is a fellow Christian, you call that person brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? We do that a lot, don't we? And I think that sometimes we need to sit back and reflect upon the way that we even speak about one another or address one another and what it really means. Brother and sister are not a title. It's not an ecclesiastical title that we place upon one another. It is a description of a relationship. And I certainly encourage the aspect of the use of that, but I think we need to recognize what it means to call another person my brother or my sister. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul in this chapter gives a lot of different admonitions sort of connected together, and some of them maybe not so connected together, but they provide a comprehensive picture, I believe, of the aspect of living sacrificially before God. But the fascinating thing about this particular passage, these statements by Paul, is he's addressing this aspect of the mutual respect and honor and affection we have for one another, and he does it by sort of joining phrases together, powerful phrases together. The New King James says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And those three phrases are different and distinct, yet they are connected together. The aspect of affection comes from a compound word, at least that's what I'm told here. I'm not an expert in this, but in the original language comes from a compound word made up of the word phileo, which you see means love or brotherly love or fraternal love, and the word storge, which means family love, and that's the only place in all the scriptures where this unique compound word is used. And then he ties that to brotherly love, that be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and that's the word Philadelphia. He reinforces the phileo of the first word by saying it again in a different way when he says brotherly love, and then he says preferring one another in honor. He, in essence, sort of explains it to us, that the practical aspect of affection and brotherly love is to put the other person before yourself, and that's really what it means. It doesn't mean that if you got a choice between hiring a Christian and a non-Christian, that you prefer the Christian. That might be, in some ways, an application of that, but it's much deeper than that. The idea of preferring one another means that in every circumstance that you attempt to place honor above the other person first, your brother. The Holman Christian Standard version of that, I think, says it well. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? I think Paul just crams all those verses, those words there together to get us to understand this is really important here. This is an enormous responsibility that we have, that we prefer one another, that we show affection towards one another, that we show brotherly love to one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now Paul's statement there is talking about a general relationship, not just the specific relationship that we have in Christ, but certainly what he says about love is a powerful statement about why love is so important in the relationship we have as brothers. Wouldn't it be nice to pay off all your debt? You know, some of us have some of that. And there are books and seminars and commercials and even people that are specially trained to provide advice and counseling, offering people the way to get out of debt. And that's all good. But let me suggest to you that some debts are absolutely perpetual. You and I will never come to the place where we will pay off the debt of love that we owe to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even as Paul says it here, to one another. Because love demands that we fulfill the law. That love becomes then the fulfillment of the law. You cannot fulfill the law without love. And Paul's point here, I believe, is that the law was designed to provide for the mutual benefit of everyone who is under the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. Those things you see are for the benefit of us all as a congregate. And certainly we recognize they're not simply arbitrary requirements. So what's behind the law? Well, the point, I think, at least to some extent, that Paul's making is that the law stands upon the foundation of God's love and, of course, our love for one another. And so love is the environment of law, and you can only claim to keep the law if you do not do any harm to your neighbor. And so we go to preach the gospel and teach the gospel to people, how they're going to be saved, what's going to be needed for them to inherit the blessings of heaven, to be right with God, and rightfully so, we speak to them about obedience to law and authority and the importance of doing the things that God would have them to do. Yet, you see, we cannot do that without emphasizing specifically that which is the very foundation and environment of the commandments of God, and that is love for one another and love for God. John chapter 13 is a powerful passage, and you know this, I know. But in verse 34 of chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was saying, or that John is teaching, even in his own writings, that love was a new commandment that simply God sprang on the people in the New Testament, or that even originated in the teachings of the ministry of Jesus. To love wasn't new, but to love another as I have loved you was revolutionary in the teaching of love. You recognize the context here? How revolutionary is it to love someone as Christ has loved us, or as Christ loved his disciples? The context here in John chapter 13 is Jesus' last gathering with his apostles before his betrayal. In the upper room, in connection with taking the Passover feast together, Jesus takes a towel and a basin of water, and he gets down on the floor and he begins washing the disciples' feet. And we remember the story, Peter's objection to all of that. Jesus telling him, if you don't let me do this, we got nothing here. You got nothing in me. And Peter says, wash all of me. But let me suggest to you that, at least in my mind, with the exception of the cross that was yet to come, there is not a more paradoxical event in all the ministry of Jesus than that lowly event of Jesus getting down and washing disciples' feet. How do you draw that out? How do you picture that? The creator of all the universe, the source of everything that exists, getting down on the ground in the form of a servant and washing someone's feet. Not just someone, but even the feet of the one who would betray him and put him on the cross. That humility is absolutely, you see, astounding. That's the context from when Jesus says, you must love one another as I have loved you. And that's the point of this foot washing. It's not a ceremonial thing that's to be repeated in assemblies of God's people in some, you see, ecclesiastical way. It is an evident example of how I must treat you and you must treat me. I've done this so that you know how to treat one another. And so we need this feet washing mentality, the sacrificial love for one another. We owe it to each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 may point to another thing that we owe to one another as brothers. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another provoke unto love and to good works. The King James uses the word provoke there in that particular passage. I think it's fascinating as well to see the other translations of that particular word. I don't know if I'm pointing this in the wrong thing again. But the NIV, New American Standard Version uses the word stimulate. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The NIV says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. What I'm told is that the particular Greek word here is a rather intense word in its original meaning. Vine says it is a sharpening of the feeling and actions. It's sharpening your feeling and your actions. Now, you know what it means to sharpen something. You get ready to hoe the garden, you sharpen your hoe. You're going to cut a tree down, I guess you use a chainsaw. But if you're going to use an axe, you sharpen your axe. You put an edge on it so it can do its work. It can be beneficial to you. And when we think about this, that's certainly what I believe the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. What do we owe one another? We owe the responsibility of sharpening one another up, of putting other individuals in a perspective of where we can do what God would have us to do. And he says we spur one another on to love and good works. Now that word spur is pretty powerful too. If you've ever, you think about a spur, what picture do you get from that, you know? Maybe we have these things in Florida called sand spurs. The little bitty seeds of weeds, I suppose they are. That get in the grass, and you don't even see them, and you start to walk through them, and they're intensely sharp. And they go right through your socks and right past your pants, and they begin to poke you, and everywhere you turn, they spur you on. They motivate you to get somewhere you can pull them off. Sometimes, you see, God wants us to spur each other on. He wants us to use the talents that we have, the opportunities that we have, to think about what needs to be done and how we can do it best. And we provoke. We are to provoke one another. Now, sometimes we do provoke one another, but we provoke one another to anger, to jealousy, to lust, to discouragement. It's easy to find a problem and to run someone down as a result of the problem. It's easy, you see, to evaluate something and put the blame on someone else and send a discouraging word. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a spurring on, a stimulation that is, you see, a positive aspect of our association together. In the latter half of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In this particular passage, the word here for exhort means to admonish. The King James uses the word exhort. And the word, you see, has to do with the aspect of urging on, to pursue to some course of action, and seems to present a little different flavor than the word we looked at just before that, the idea of provoke, in the sense that it means, you see, to pursue a course of conduct. That a person needs to be encouraged, needs to be admonished, to go in a certain direction. And Vine tells us that it's always perspective, in the sense that it's always looking to the future, that a person is going in a certain direction and they are then to be encouraged along that way. And some translations use the word encourage. If I'm correct in this, the original word literally is a calling alongside. That a person would come alongside someone else and they would encourage them to go in a certain direction, to point out where they ought to be going. We're going to talk a little bit about this, Lord willing, tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the aspect of admonishment and what we need to learn or what we need to have in our lives to be individuals that are able to accomplish this. But this is such an important aspect of our relationship to one another. There are a lot of illustrations of that in the physical aspect of athletics or sports. A runner struggling in a marathon, you see, is stepping into his lane and urging him to keep on going. You see, his teammates trying to get him to go in that direction. Prize fighter is about wore out. He's about all he can take, and goes back to his corner. And there's somebody right there in the corner, you see, to wipe the sweat off his face and to massage his muscles and to encourage him to get back in the ring. I'm a baseball official, have been for a while, and so the congregation gets tired of all my baseball illustrations. But the guy I think about in terms of this particular word is the third base coach. And so the guy hits the ball and he's running, and there's a guy, he comes around third base and he's not sure if he can make it or not. Should he go or should he stay? And there's a guy that he's telling him, yeah, come on, you can make it. He's encouraging him on. He maybe even runs down the sideline, down the baseline with him to encourage him to keep going. That's the aspect here of this particular word. We are to consider the importance of that. The verb consider in this passage in the previous verse may be where we fail first, maybe where we struggle the most. The term consider there means to give careful attention to contemplate the characters and the wants of our brethren so as to render mutual help, Jameson says in his comments. That to consider doesn't mean just to bring to mind, but it means to give careful attention to a particular situation or problem and to look at what our brethren really need to accomplish in their lives. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And there's the use of that terminology again, where he says, we need to pursue those things that are right, and we need to do it peaceably, but we need to be looking out for those who are falling along the wayside, who are not as strong as they ought to be, who are falling short of the grace of God. And this leading to encouragement, interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 10, is tied to the assembly of the saints. One of the purposes of coming together and assembling together is that this is the arena from which we encourage and establish and exhort one another, and we run alongside one another, and we consider the needs of others as we come together. And if you're missing that assembly, if you're neglecting that assembly, then you're ignoring a very important part of your responsibility to your brother. And then another aspect of this is the word consolation. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 and 16, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. be of the same mind toward one another. You know, sometimes things get really bad, and sometimes you see it's not enough to just offer strength and comfort. Sometimes what people really are seeking, sometimes what our brother needs the most, is this aspect of consolation. Why should I actively try to comfort other people? Well, I think that Paul gives us some insight into that question in 2 Corinthians. Again, he ties it, as the Bible does so much times, it ties my responsibility to my brother with how God has treated me. That if I'm considering, why is it should I do this? What should motivate me to act a certain way towards my brother or to extend myself in this way? That sometimes the best place to look is to look and see what God has done for me, because that's precisely what he expects. And Paul's reasoning concerning his suffering as an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." I believe what Paul says here is that seeing the suffering in his own life was a way of recognizing his responsibility to comfort others. That Paul was able to see his suffering as a training ground to learn how to comfort other people. That there are some things the Bible says about the value of suffering. We sometimes have difficulty thinking about suffering being valuable, but Paul makes a very important point here, doesn't it? As I go through suffering in my life and God comforts me in that and I find strength in how to endure that suffering, it's not just for my benefit. He wants me to learn something from that. He wants me to learn how to be able to reach out to others who are suffering sometimes in the very same vein and to offer comfort to them. So much so, Paul says, that as much as the suffering abounds, so the consolation of others should abound. And that's true among God's people, isn't it? Have you ever looked out and saw a group of people, a congregation of people, or maybe even a family, and you think to yourself, man, they got more than they can bear. It's just one thing right after another. They're just suffering all over the place. When are those folks going to ever get a break? And sometimes we sorrow over that and maybe somewhat perplexed by all of that. But as suffering abounds, so comes the opportunity for consolation. Because of all the people on the planet who will know and should know how to console others, it's those who have suffered themselves and those who have gone through great things. And there are people in the Lord's church today who are suffering from things that few of us are even able to comprehend. And I know from my own standpoint, I look at the people, sufferings of other people that I know that are Christians, and I recognize they've had to go places that I've never been before. They are experiencing things for which there is no quick fix. There's no easy way out of those things. And they're struggling with divorce and desertion and sexual abuse or drug abuse or alcoholic abuse and physical abuse from others, problems with their children, grown children who have fallen away from the Lord, parents that are dying, or maybe their own death, their own horrible health. And how do Christians react to one another in those kind of situations? What do we owe each other in that circumstance? You see, there are times, I believe, when we have to recognize that brethren in those times where they're struggling don't so much many times need criticism, or they don't even need the cold hard facts, or they don't need me to tell them what I would do if I were them. All right, they don't need me to tell them in some Pollyanna way that everything will work out, that what they really need is for someone to put their arms around them and to give them some comfort, to let them cry on our shoulders, to let them find someone who can listen and understand what they're going through as best we can, to show some empathy in times of suffering. Di and I first got married, and we were living back up here in Ohio and preaching out in New Richmond. We were very desirous to have children. We didn't have any children yet, and we really wanted to have a child, and so we were working towards that. And it looked like it was going to happen, and Diane got pregnant, but it wasn't very long before she suffered a miscarriage. And we were devastated. And I know those couples who have been through that know exactly what I'm talking about. And even though it's been many, many years and three children ago, I can still feel what a difficult time that was, having experienced the loss of a child before it was born. And there are those who stood beside us, gave us comfort. But I remember that before we came to Ohio, I was in school at Florida College, and Di and I were married at that time, and we got to know through simple acquaintances one of the professors at the school, and we became friends with he and his wife, and we associated together, and he was a very kind and genuine person. We moved back up here and sort of forgot about our association. We weren't around to the other, but when that thing happened, even though there weren't a lot of people that knew that it happened, somehow Brother Guy Warner found out that we had been experiencing this. And he got a letter, a card in the mail. And I first looked at the card, I didn't even know who it was from because I didn't even recognize the address. What was this card for? And opened up the card, and inside the card was this handwritten consolation, words of comfort, straight out of the scriptures, not elaborate, just saying, we feel for you. And I look back on that event and I think of all the things that we went through and all the sufferings that was there. I don't think that Brother Warner probably ever remembers sending that card. I never ask him if he does, but I don't think he ever remembers sending it. Maybe he does. But I can tell you this, I remember it. Because it was comforting to know that someone so far away was even thinking about what we were going through. Now that's not a big deal, is it? Sending a card? Is that a big deal? To sit down and write something to someone who's suffering saying, I feel for you. I want what is best for you. And to console them. Let me tell you, folks, we owe it to each other. We owe it to each other. And then lastly, there is restoration. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What do we do when people slip away? How do we react to that? I think that may sometimes be one of the easiest things to overlook, ignore, not necessarily intentionally, but almost in an unconscious way. Because it takes absolutely positive effort on our part to respond to that situation. Sometimes it just begins in very sporadic ways. Someone's not coming to the assemblies as much as they were before, and then they maybe quit coming altogether, and after a while you see we don't hear from them anymore, and they sort of drop off the radar screen. What are our obligations there? What does God want us to do? We have a debt to pay. Jesus said that God treats us this way. He leaves the 99 sheep behind. He goes out and finds the one sheep that's lost, and he brings it back. That's how God treats me. And I tell you what, if I'm that one lost sheep, I am so glad that God treats me that way. And that's exactly how he expects us to treat others, one another. Is that when once someone strays away from the fold, that our first responsibility is that we recognize that we must restore that one. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, in that verse it says someone. And someone turns him back. Who is that someone? Who's James talking about there? What's the person involved in that responsibility? Is it me? Am I the one that's supposed to be involved in going and talking to someone who's falling away, encouraging them to come back, pointing them back to the scriptures, and restoring them? What Jesus points out to us in those parables about lostness is that restoration, that coming back, that successful effort of restoring is the very source of our joy. Because that is what causes the people, the beings in heaven to rejoice. The angels themselves rejoice over a sinner that is brought back. And we have to recognize that when someone is falling away, even though it may not be as perceptive and dynamic so that everyone sees it. But if we recognize that someone is falling away, then what's at stake is an eternal soul. I was at the doctor's office the other day. I'd taken one of the gentlemen from the congregation to the doctor, and I was sitting in the waiting room while he was seeing the doctor, and there was probably 15, 20 people in the waiting room, and the side of the waiting room had these big windows across it, opened out into a lawn. And all of a sudden I heard this thump, and everybody sort of jumped up. And what we recognized almost immediately happened is this bird had flown right into the window. You know, sometimes birds do that. Just flew right into the window, boom, fell right to the ground. It was on top of a roof, another roof that was there, and the bird was just laying there limp on the roof. Everybody in the waiting room jumped up. Everybody ran to the window, maybe except me, I don't know, but I was still sitting there watching what was going on. But everybody ran to the window and was peering out at this bird laying lifeless on the roof of the building, and they all began to just lament and diagnose what was wrong with the bird. Is it alive? Is it dead? I don't know. What kind of bird is it? I don't know, but I think I saw it move its wing. What's going to happen? Is it broken? Is its neck broken? And they all began talking about what was going to happen to the bird. And the nurse came over and says, I'm going to go call the animal control. Dial 911. There was panic in the room. And I thought, oh, okay. Somebody's going to take care of the bird. And they did. They called the maintenance. They called the animal control, and the animal control says, give it 12 hours. It'll probably come back to life. But they called the maintenance people. The maintenance people went and got the ladder, and they got up on the roof, and they picked the bird up. He tried to pick it up, and it flew away a little bit. He says, well, so one fellow in the room says, I think it's alive. But they caught the bird, and they put it in a box. They brought it inside, and there was a fellow inside there who says, you bring that bird to me. I'll take him. I'll take care of him. We'll get him back. We'll get him the help that he needs. And they put the bird in the box. And the fellow left the doctor's appointment, took off with the bird. I don't know the rest of the story. I never found out what happened to the bird. I was sitting contemplating about the absolute fervor and intensity of the people's passion for a hurt bird. Now I don't have anything against birds. I think it's fine that someone takes care of them. But the passage of Scripture, this happens to me sometimes, the passage of Scripture that came to my mind was the one where Jesus says, you are of much more value than those birds. Oh, if we could be a people like the people in that waiting room. That as soon as that hits the window and there's a problem, we're immediately up saying, what are we going to do? What's happening here? Somebody get a ladder. We got to do something. And we get the bird in a box and we take him somewhere and get him restored to life. Because, folks, it's much more serious than anything that can happen to our little winged friends. It happens to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We need fervor and passion for that. So the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain's rhetorical question was an attempt at evading responsibility. Now, there's a sense in which Cain was not Abel's keeper. The word keeper there means absolute guardian, one who looks over. And Abel was a full-grown man keeping sheep. He had his own responsibilities of life. But the rhetorical question of Cain rings in our ears because, as so many times the Bible points to us responsibilities in very unique and sometimes ironic ways, the answer to that question for you and I is absolutely yes. We are our brother's keeper. And what do we owe each other? We owe at least all of these things, don't we? Right from the Word of God. We are family. The simple fact that we share in Christ what Christ has given to us ought to be enough to motivate us. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the love that we have for one another and for this wonderful relationship that we enjoy as your children. We are so thankful that we are brothers and sisters, that we are fellow heirs of the inheritance, the kingdom of God, and the blessings of inheritance that come through Jesus our Lord. And we're thankful for every minute that you give to us that we can spend together. We're thankful for the opportunities that we have for love, for exhortation, for provocation to one another, to love and good works. We're thankful for the ability that you provide for us and the opportunities of suffering that teach us how to console one another, and that we might always, when one falls away, be concerned to restore one another to the wonderful relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be brothers and sisters and to be servants like your Son Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you for your attention tonight. I appreciate so much the way you've listened so carefully. We don't want to close, though, without offering the opportunity for someone to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come into this wonderful family and to be a part of this marvelous group of people who care and love about one another, and be a part of that. Be a part of our family. Come to Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Can we help you do that? Let's stand and sing the song. We invite you to come.